All right, 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight, if you would. I've been working through 1 Peter down to the last chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, good to see everyone out and good to have visitors with us this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5. You found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, stay with me here tonight. I know we've had a busy weekend, and I'm confident there's a lot of tired people represented here tonight, and so I'm tired too. I tell people all the time, you got to remember, tired people keep the world going. Rested people never do anything, never get anything done, all right? So just to take satisfaction in the fact that you're tired for a good reason, all right? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Father, as we come to you, we pray that you be with us as we look in this short passage tonight. I do pray for us as we look into it, that you'll give us understanding. And again, I'm aware and want to be aware that many are tired after the weekend. We're so thankful, though, for what was accomplished, the messages that went forth. I have no doubt people's hearts were spoken to. Lord, we're thankful to be weary, yet involved in that which is good. And so we pray that you'll strengthen us tonight physically and spiritually. Help us to stay focused and in the room tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. You can sit down and get some rest, all right? First Peter chapter 5. Peter closed out chapter 4 with his warning in verse 17 of chapter 4, where he said, "For the time has now come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And we're not going to get back into all of that other than to say that he had earlier said that if we suffer for doing right, if we suffer for righteousness, and sometimes we do suffer for doing right. In America, usually we're just mocked or ridiculed, or we might maybe miss out on something, but we sometimes suffer for doing right. And if that's the case, for being obedient to God, listen, if you're mocked or ridiculed for doing right and for serving God, that's nothing to be ashamed of. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. If people make fun of you for being godly, or if they make fun of you for being pure, or they make fun of you for righteousness or for going to church, hey, if you're going to suffer for something, that's the thing to suffer for. Nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to that. It says in chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and the Lord resteth upon you." And we said last time that he doesn't say we're happy because we're reproached, but he says we're happy when we're reproached because it's an evidence that the Spirit of God rests upon us and that people see the difference in us that Christ makes. Right. And if you're going to be mocked, the thing to be mocked for is to be mocked for the difference that God has made in your life. And we talked about that at length. And we ought never, though, he warns us in verse 15, as God's people, we ought never suffer for that which is shameful. He says in verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a busybody, a gossip," in other words, in other men's matters. We ought not suffer for shameful things. And if we suffer for shameful things, we deserve to suffer because we've done that which is wrong, that which is not right. And we should never, as God's people, have a testimony of shameful things. And we shouldn't suffer for that. Now, he says if we bring shame on us and on our Savior for shameful things, then we can expect to experience the chastening of God. He says in verse 17, "For the time has now come that judgment must begin at the house of God." He says, if we suffer for shameful things, you can expect to receive chastening, and that God certainly judges or deals or chastens those within his New Testament churches for doing those things which are shameful. And he makes the statement, of course, the end of verse 17, if God deals, this is the warning to lost people, if God deals with his own people, well, certainly he's going to deal with lost people as well, and he's going to judge their sin also. And so he's talking here about the church and judgment beginning at the church. And then when we get to chapter 5, where we read tonight, he carries on this whole idea of the church, and he's still talking about the New Testament church. He's talking about elders and flocks and so on. And so he carries this whole idea of the church and carries it into chapter 5. In verses 1 through 4, he deals with pastors, and then in verse 5, he branches out and starts dealing with other people as well. So that's kind of where we are. Y'all with me? Okay. So first thing I want you to notice tonight in chapter 5, and I'm going to try to hustle along here because, again, I'm aware we're tired and all that's gone on. But in chapter 5, verse 1, we see Peter, the fellow pastor. Now, this passage in verses 1 through 4 is a little bit different in that he's addressing pastors in these verses. He was addressing pastors who were in the church. He says in verse 1, the elders which are among you. And so he's addressing these pastors that are part of the church and the churches that he's addressing. And you might think to yourself, well, why deal with this? I mean, you're the only one. So why, this is me preaching to myself. Why deal with that since you're the only one? Though we have some men here who, if the Lord tarries, will likely one day be a pastor training, but right now I'm the only one. You say, well, why deal with it? Well, the answer to that question is because it's here, right? And it's the next passage in the passage. Peter didn't save this for a pastoral epistle. He includes it in this letter to the church. For whatever reason, God decided to include it and to preserve it for us. So if it's here, I guess we ought to deal with it because it's in front of us. Now, if you've been in church any time, then you know that there are three titles in the Word of God that deal with pastor. There's three titles that are used for the office, and that is elder, bishop, and pastor. Now, we understand there's nothing unbiblical about elder and bishop. We don't use them, so we don't get confused with charismatics or Catholics. So we use the word pastor. Please don't call me elder, and don't call me bishop. Either you can call me preacher, pastor, brother. I don't care. Just not bishop or elder. If you do, I think of a name for you as well. So don't call me those things. But there's, again, nothing wrong with them. They're not unbiblical. They're just confusing by error in the time that we live in. Now, elder is the idea. Elder has nothing to do, or isn't specifically dealing with physical age. Elder is the idea of mature, not a novice. Doesn't mean perfect, obviously. But not a novice or a newer Christian. Someone who has some experience in the Christian life. Someone who's gotten to the point in their life where they don't make rash or foolish decisions or rash or foolish actions. That's the idea of elder. And, of course, he uses the word straight out in verse 1, the elders which are among you. So there's that title. Then the other title is bishop. The word bishop means overseer or one who oversees. And the word's not used here, but it's used here by definition in the middle of verse 2 where it says feed the flock of God. Notice those words, taking the oversight. That's the definition of bishop, one who oversees, one who takes the oversight. So the word's not used, but it's used by definition in the passage. Then, of course, there's pastor as well. Though the word pastor doesn't refer or isn't used specifically here, the word means a keeper or tender of sheep. And, of course, we see that at the beginning of verse 2 where he says, feed the flock of God. So while the word doesn't appear, it appears by definition. So all three terms Peter uses in these first four verses, even though he doesn't use two of them specifically, he uses them by way of definition. Now, if you notice in verse 1, there's a comma after the word exhort. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Then there's a colon after revealed, and everything in between that comma and the colons are what we refer to as a parenthetical phrase. In other words, it's information that just adds to the passage, adds more information. The thought, Peter's thought, though, jumps from that comma to verse 2. So if we were to read it that way, the elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God. Now, that doesn't make everything else in verse 1 unimportant. They are certainly important. It just means that it adds a little bit further information or adds more information to what Peter is saying. Pastoring is one of those things, or the office of pastor is one of those things that many people have an opinion about how to do it. And what it should be like and what he should be like and what he should do and how it should be done. Everybody's got an opinion about that. But if you've never done it, you really have no idea what it entails. And how could you? And so if you've never done it, you don't really understand what it entails or what all's involved in pastoring. You know, people sometimes say, well, what do you do all week? You preach on Sunday and you preach on Wednesday and you're done. I wish that were so, but that's not the way that it is. And so there's more to it than that. And unless you've done it, you don't really understand that. And I say that to bring verse 1 back in because Peter's about to exhort these pastors. And the word exhort means to call to action, to motivate, to call to do something in particularly. And so Peter's about to exhort these men. He's going to say, these are some things that you should do. These are some things and the way you should do them. And so he's going to exhort them to that sort of thing, to a response and to motivate them. So Peter tells them in verse 1, he's telling them that he understands the call. He understands the office. Because he says in verse 1, I too am an elder. I too am a pastor. So he says, I understand what it's like. I understand the office because I'm a pastor too. I am one as well. And he tells us in verse 1 that beyond that, he mentions two other things that made him qualified to exhort his fellow pastors. He says that he was an apostle. He doesn't use the word apostle, but he says this, that he was a witness of the earthly ministry of Christ and of the sufferings of Jesus. That's the definition of an apostle. That's what an apostle did. He was a witness to the earthly ministry of Christ. He was a witness to the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to be a witness of those things to qualify to be an apostle. And so while he doesn't use the word apostle, that's what he's saying. So he says, I am a pastor, but I am also an apostle. Then he also says this. He says that he was blessed to be on the Mount of, or what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the preview of the glory of Christ when Christ was transformed before him. And he saw the glory of Christ and he heard that voice from heaven. And so he was there. He says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the end of verse 1, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He said, I was there on the Mount when we got a preview of the glory of Christ that will be revealed one day when he comes in all his glory. And so he gives these qualifications, if you will. He says, I too am a pastor. I'm an apostle. I was one of those who were on the Mount and saw the transfigured Lord. But primarily, Peter wanted him to know that he considered himself one of them. In other words, he says, I too am a pastor. I'm one of you. I'm a pastor as well. I know what the call is like. I know what the office is like. I've done that. So he makes this statement. Y'all with me? Now, two things about verse 1 as well. Peter was an apostle for sure. There's no doubt about that. But the ministry is not a hierarchy like the Catholic priesthood or like the Church of England or like some Protestant churches. That's not what the ministry is like. Churches are to be independent. Come on, we know that. Churches are independent. We're independent Baptists, which means we do what God wants us to do. We may work with other churches, but nobody's got any authority in another church to tell us what to do or how we're going to do anything because we're independent, which is the way biblically churches are supposed to be. And so churches are independent, none exercising authority over another, and so are pastors. Pastors are independent as well. No pastor is to seek to exercise authority over another pastor. That's not how the ministry works. It doesn't matter how famous you are. It doesn't matter how sought after you are. It doesn't matter how if everybody is seeking you to preach at their meeting. None of that matters. No pastor exercises authority over another pastor. It doesn't matter what college you are the head of. It doesn't matter what publications promote you. It doesn't matter how many people you have in your Instagram page or how many people are following your podcast or blog. None of that matters. No pastor has the authority over another pastor. And so Peter's getting across to them this idea that I too am a pastor. He's not seeking to exercise authority over them. I guess as an apostle, if he wanted to, he could probably finagle some manner of authority, but that's not how he's approaching this. He says, as a pastor, I want to exhort you as pastors that this is the way we should think. Are you with me? So he's not trying to exercise any authority. He was seeking to exhort them as a fellow pastor, which makes sense since one thing he exhorts them to in verse 3 is not to be a lord over God's heritage. And so it would make sense that Peter wants them to say, I'm not trying to be a lord over you. I'm not trying to lord over you as fellow pastors, but I want to exhort you as one who understands the office and who understands what the ministry is like. I want to exhort you. Then secondly, going along with that, Peter wasn't trying to exhort them in some heavy-handed way, kind of going along with what I already said. He wasn't trying to exhort them in some heavy-handed way as someone who didn't understand the office. Peter was saying, I'm not throwing my weight around as an apostle. I want to encourage you to action, understanding myself what it's like to hold the office. And then thirdly, I was thinking about this afternoon. What a difference between Peter and the Catholic priesthood that claims to be his successor. If you know anything about Catholicism, you know that the Catholic Church and the Pope professes to be the successor of Peter, that Peter was supposedly the first pope, though as far as we know he was never in Rome, but he professes to be the first, the Pope professes to be the successor of Peter. I was thinking, what a difference between that and the way Peter approaches this passage and the way he approaches these pastors. He didn't try to claim authority or sovereignty over all the churches. He didn't try to claim authority or sovereignty over the pastors. He didn't claim some title like the vicar of Christ or the chief of the apostles or the head of the church. He didn't claim any of those titles. He wasn't trying to exhort them being the head of the church or pretending to be the bridge between God and man. Peter wasn't doing any of that. Peter was content to exhort and encourage them as one of them. He was content to be a pastor like the other pastors, and he was content to exhort them as one of them, as one who understood the office himself, and in this case, as one who was equal to them. Peter, again, could have thrown his authority around, I guess, as an apostle and said, well, I am an apostle, but he was content to be one of them and to exhort them as one of them. And I'm really not going to get off into this, but that should be our attitude when it comes to church membership and everything else. We're content to just be one of us. Amen. Nobody needs authority over the other. No one needs to be exalted above another. Nobody's opinion counts more than another. Nobody gets to set the direction because it's them after all. And so we should be content to do that. And so Peter approaches these pastors and he says, I want to exhort you to some things. I'm not going to throw my weight around. I'm not going to claim, you know, to be some great apostle. I just want to exhort you, encourage you as one of you. And that's important because, again, even Peter didn't seek to exercise authority here over other pastors or over other churches. Are you with me? Now, Peter exhorts them to two things. There's two exhortations here that he exhorts them concerning. First of all, in verse 2, he says, as a pastor myself, I want to exhort you as pastors. In verse 2, to feed the flock of God, which is among you. He says, I want to exhort you to feed the flock of God. So this exhortation concerns the flock of God. And I want you to notice that the word flock isn't plural. It's not flocks of God. He says, I want to exhort you to feed the flock of God. Flock is singular. And the reason it's singular is because church membership or the flock is made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds and from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, financial backgrounds, all kinds of different levels of spiritual growth, but it is still one flock. All right, Calvary Baptist Church is not multiple flocks. All right, it's not multiple flocks in one. It is a flock. And that's supposed to be true of every church. We are a flock. A church is a flock. We have different backgrounds. Listen or not, there isn't a wealthy flock in a church. There isn't a poor flock in a church. There isn't the young people flock in a church and the old people flock in a church. The church is a flock. And even though we may be from different educational backgrounds, different family backgrounds, some from the north, some from the south, some from wherever, we are still supposed to be one single unified flock. That's the way church is supposed to be. When it comes to the military here, there are no officers here. There are no enlisted people here. We are one single flock, a one single unified flock. Calvary Baptist Church, nor any church, is ever to be made up of flocks, plural. This is the problem with this new idea that so many churches have taken up and have adopted, that everyone meets together here on Sunday morning. Then on Sunday night, if we even have Sunday night, on Sunday night we meet in this house and this house and this house and that house, or on Wednesday night we meet over here in this house church or this house church, and there's this house pastor and this house pastor and this house pastor and this house pastor, and on Sunday we all meet together. The problem with that is, first of all, it's not biblical, but it establishes flocks. We're not supposed to be flocks. We're supposed to be a singular flock. So don't worry about having to open your house up to be the house church next Sunday night, because we're not doing that. We're going to be a single, unified flock. And when we meet, we're going to meet together, because that's the way it's supposed to be done. The flock is supposed to assemble together. The Bible talks about when you assemble, not when you assemble over here and over here and over here, but when you assemble together as a single, unified flock of God. It grows. The problem again with this is it's growing multiple separated flocks rather than one strong, unified flock. Amen. And when it comes to real sheep, when we think about this idea of the flock of God and the church as a flock, when it comes to real sheep, I'm talking about real physical sheep, there is safety from the wolf by remaining in the flock. Isn't that true? There's safety in the from the wolf by remaining in the flock. There's a reason why real sheep are not loners. Right? You don't find a sheep standing out in the middle of the field all by himself. Right? That's not the way that it works. If it does, that means the other sheep have run off and left him because they don't like him, I guess. I don't know. But he didn't choose to be out there by himself, because sheep are not loners. Because if you're a lone sheep, you don't last long among the wolves. So there's a reason why real sheep are not loners, because they wouldn't last long left by themselves among the wolves. And this is why when it comes to a spiritual flock, the devil is constantly trying to scatter the sheep. I mean, this is one of his primary missions, is to scatter the sheep. Look in Matthew, if you will, chapter 26. You're doing great. I'm trying to move along. I determined not to be too long tonight because I know how tired you are. And that's the kind of pastor I am. I just want you to be comfortable and happy. And you know, our motto here at Calvary, we want everybody to be happy. That's all we care about. Matthew 26, we see a reference to this when Jesus' little flock, he only had 11 in his church. He never grew a monstrous church. But Matthew 26, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad.'" Because of the crucifixion, all they went, the sheep were scattered. And of course, that's always a dangerous time. Acts chapter 20, look over there if you will. Acts 20. Passage we refer to oftentimes in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian church. And you remember what he said in Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. He said, "Take heed there for unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them." And he talks about there'll be wolves here, spiritual wolves, that will enter, not just from without, but that will enter from within. And we'll seek to, not sparing the flock, we'll seek to scatter the sheep. And so the devil, we know, is always busy trying to scatter the flock. If the devil can manage to cut me out of the flock, then it's open season on this sheep. Amen. If he can manage to cut me out of the flock, if he can manage to cut me away from the rest of the church, don't ever let the devil, circumstances, feelings, or some person cut you out of the flock and convince you to abandon the flock. Because when you are outside the flock, you are on your own. Sheep need a flock in order to survive spiritually. And so don't ever let the devil cut you out of the flock or convince you. Don't get your feelings all hurt and abandon the flock. Because when you do, it's dangerous out there without a flock. Amen? Absolutely it is. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I just sounds good to say it. Don't anybody ever cut you out of the flock. Now, Peter's first exhortation to the flock and to the pastors over the flock, the first exhortation is to feed the flock, or to feed God's sheep, in verse 2 of our text. In other words, to feed the flock in the New Testament church. Feed the flock of God over which he hath made you overseers. Peter's saying, let me encourage you, let me challenge you, let me motivate you in order to feed the flock or to feed God's sheep. Now, when we read that, most of the time, we almost always think, of course, of preaching and teaching. That's where my mind first goes to when I read or to think about it. And I think that's probably true of most of us. We think about feeding the flock means to feed them the Word of God and to feed them the truth of God's Word. And that's probably, again, where most of our attention goes. And that absolutely is primarily the duty of the pastor, or the pastor's primary duty as the under-shepherd, is to feed the flock God's Word, to teach and to preach God's Word. The pastor doesn't have to do all of it, but he oversees the teaching and preaching ministry of the church and makes sure you have Sunday school teachers who are teaching and so on, and guys who are preaching and so on. And so it's the pastor's primary job is to preach and to teach God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, flip over there if you will, 2 Timothy 4, it's absolutely the primary responsibility of the pastor. It's the one we think of first. I guess that's why we think of it first, because it's his primary duty and responsibility. Again, you know all these verses. Nothing deep here tonight. 2 Timothy. I don't know what I said a minute ago, but 2 Timothy is where we want to be. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing. To do what? Come on, to do what? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Sometimes preaching needs to be encouraging. Sometimes it needs to be reproving. Sometimes it needs to be rebuking. Sometimes it needs to be exhorting. And of course, you have to do it with longsuffering and with doctrine, which simply means sound truth, sound truths from the word of God. And he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn their ears away from the truth because of and chase after fables. And he says in verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry by teaching and preaching God's word. He said there's going to come a time, and times will get worse, when people won't listen, people will get angry, people will get upset, people will leave, people will get their feelings hurt, but preach God's word, because that's the primary job of the pastor, to preach God's word and to ensure that it's being taught or preached in Sunday school classes and so forth. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let elders, pastors that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. And he says, especially those who teach and preach God's word, because they're doing their job. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, think about this. I asked myself this afternoon, why would he want to exhort them to do something that is obviously their duty? I mean, preaching God's word is primarily the pastor's primary responsibility. Why would he exhort them to do that, which is primarily their job to do? Well, maybe part of it could have been where he said, as time gets harder and as men grow colder, they're going to be far less receptive of God's word. They're going to have itching ears, turn themselves away from the truth. They're going to oppose the word of God. Maybe that's why he's exhorting them to do so. But when it comes to this, he says, I want to exhort you as a pastor, knowing what a pastor is, to preach God's word. And I think one of the reasons why he does this is, first of all, because of what we read in 2 Timothy 4, because again, there'll be those who, in increasing numbers as time goes on, who are going to oppose what's being taught and preached. And it's easy to say, it would be easy to take the position, well, I'm not going to preach that because that'll make so-and-so mad, or I'm not going to preach this because it might run so-and-so off, or I'm not going to preach this because it might upset this person or that person or hurt this person's feelings. And you don't want to do those things on purpose. But at the same time, God's word must be preached and it must be taught. So maybe he's doing that because of that. But then secondly, I think because even in Peter's day, there were many things that attached, there are many things, good things oftentimes, that attach themselves to the ministry and that crowd out a pastor's primary duty. And I want you to remember that Peter was able to exhort them about this because he had some personal experience with it. Look over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Y'all still hanging in there? Okay, I know this is more teaching maybe than preaching, but we still need it. Acts chapter 6. Again, we know this passage. Peter says, I want you to feed the flock of God. Do your primary responsibility. No doubt because of increasing opposition, he encourages them concerning that. But also because of the many things, sometimes good things, that attach themselves to the ministry and crowd out a pastor's primary responsibility if you allow it to happen. And again, Peter had some experience with this. You know this passage in Acts 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them, said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Nothing wrong with seeing that the widows were taken care of. Nothing wrong with being a servant as a pastor. Nothing wrong with helping in these things. But he said, but obviously the word of God was being crowded out. He says, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of what? the word. Their primary responsibility was not to care for the widows, as good a thing as that was. It wasn't their primary responsibility. It wasn't to do this thing or that thing, as good as they may be, as necessary as they may be, and as necessary it is that they be done. But it wasn't their primary responsibility. So they, and the whole point of chapter 6 is we've allowed these things that surround the ministry that are good things to crowd us out to the point that we're not preaching God's word as we ought to. Are you with me? And so Peter exhorts him, because even in Peter's day, there were these things that could attach themselves to the ministry. You know, it's an exhortation to keep the main thing the main thing. He's exhorting them to keep the main thing the main thing and not let things attach to the ministry that keeps you from doing the main thing. You know, I've been doing this for a couple of days now, so I've learned over the years to be way better at delegating. I actually feel like I've gotten pretty good at it. It's only taken me 40 years to do it, but I've gotten fairly good at it. I was telling the guys in the Institute, you got to learn that people may not do things the way you would do them, but just because they don't do them the way you would do them doesn't mean it's wrong. Now, the way I would do it is the more right way, but it doesn't mean that the way they're doing it is the wrong way. And so you've got to learn to delegate and let other people do things. Most pastors wrestle with that, with delegating. You know, while we were on a recent trip, you know, it was around here all the time. No, we went home to a funeral and took a couple of days and spent some time with family. And on the way back, we kind of went the back roads and took a little extra time. And my wife and I, as we oftentimes do when we're in the car, we're talking about the church and about the ministry and about those sorts of things. And so when we were driving back, we were talking about the church and us being gone and things getting done while we were gone, you know, and so forth. And I told her, I said, you know, I feel like I've gotten way better at delegating. I feel like I've getting a handle on that, being able to, because I'm fairly good at Mason. I just say, Mason, make it happen. And somebody came to me the other day and said, hey, I got this idea. I said, that's a good idea. Make it happen. You know, go do it. Take care of it. And so I've gotten way better, I think, at delegating. But one thing I still wrestle with is that even though I've gotten better at that, I still wrestle with feeling bad if I'm not here when somebody's doing something. I feel like if somebody's here doing something, I ought to be here. It's not that I don't think they can't handle it. It's not that I think they're going to mess it up. I just feel like I should be here. Something's happening. I should be here. And I've learned, trying to get it in my head, that that's not good for me or the church, either one, because people need to learn to take up tasks and do them, you know, and to be able to do things on their own and take on tasks on their own. I need to remind myself it's good for others to take charge of tasks and to do things. Amen. And you say, well, sure. Well, that's easy to say. You're not the one responsible for everything. But and our folks are great. You all are great at doing stuff and taking charge of things and making things happen, which I so much appreciate. And so this was Peter exhorting the elders to protect and do their primary duty, which is to preach the word and not get wrapped up with things that are good things, that are necessary things, but they are not the primary responsibility, which is to preach God's word. Amen. I enjoy doing other things. Every now and then I'll get on the mower and mow. I just hop on a mower and mow. I shouldn't tell this, but it's so funny sometimes when I mow, because I'll be out mowing and next thing I know, my phone will ring and it's whoever's on the mowing list. And they're going, preacher, I was going to mow. I said, it wasn't because I didn't think you were going to mow. Sometimes I just need to get out of the office and mow grass. All right. And do nothing but mow grass. So do a mindless job of going around in circles on a zero turn mower. It's therapeutic. All right. And so, but Peter's saying, just make sure he says, I exhort you to make sure that you keep the main thing, the main thing. Amen. And that's my responsibility to do, not yours. The word feed, however, implies more than just preaching. We think of preaching, but the word actually covers the total duty of a shepherd. It means to herd. The definition of the word is to herd, to guard, or to tend to, which feeding is a part of. Feeding isn't the whole thing. Feeding is a part of herding and guarding and tending and taking care of. And that's the whole definition of the word. It's keeping in mind that you've been tasked to feed and to tend the sheep of another. You know, a pastor, these pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5, they weren't tending their sheep. They're tending someone else's sheep. They're feeding and caring for someone else's sheep. It is the flock, Peter says. It is the flock of who? It's not the flock of the pastor, it's the flock of God. And so you're tasked with tending and caring for someone else's sheep. And if you're going to care for God's sheep, that's something to take seriously. So we see this first exhortation. And that second exhortation is in verse 2. Peter, the second exhortation that Peter gave his fellow pastors in verse 2, he says, let me get back over there. He says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then we see the second exhortation, taking the oversight thereof. Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. Now, I've heard this passage preached, I have no idea how many times. And so oftentimes when you hear it preached, it's preached with this idea that you are to seize the oversight. That whether the church gives it to you or not, you are to take the oversight. It is yours to be taken. And there might be some truth to that in a limited way. You know, if you're in a situation like in some churches where someone is trying to take the oversight from you, you may have to take it and seize it. It is yours to take, I guess, in that sense. But that's not what the phrase means. Take the oversight doesn't mean that. It's the same Greek words. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12 quickly. We're about to wrap this up here, I think. Hebrews 12. Take the oversight is the same Hebrew words that are translated something else here in 12:15. The same Greek words show up in Hebrews 12:15 as this, looking diligently. And so taking the oversight in 1 Peter 5 is the same Greek words that are translated looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Peter wasn't exhorting them to seize the oversight of the flock. He was exhorting them to look diligently to the duty of feeding and caring and tending to the sheep. It's the idea of take the oversight. Take it seriously. Seize it in the sense of doing it diligently and being diligent about it. So he's not talking about grabbing the oversight and wrestling it away from somebody, though if you have to, I guess you have to do that. But that's not the idea of the word. The idea of the word is to diligently look after. Peter wasn't exhorting them to seize the oversight, but to look diligently to their duty of oversight, to be diligent in the watch care of the flock. He says, I want to exhort you to be serious about this, to be diligent about it. Now, he then adds some clarifying statements to this exhortation, and we'll be done. He says this, he has some clarifying statements. He tells them to take the oversight, be diligent in the oversight thereof. And then he adds some clarifying exhortations, I guess if you want to call that. He says, first of all, in verse 2, be diligent in your watch care of the flock, but not because you have been constrained to do so. Not by constraint, not because you're forced to, not because you have to. He says, don't care for the flock or tend the flock because it is compulsory in your life for some reasons. Well, God's called me to preach, and so I guess I can't avoid it. I'm going to have to pastor. I can't avoid it or evade it or escape it. I have to care for these sheep. All right, that's what I've got to do. You know, if you owned a flock of sheep and somehow you could coerce, somehow you could force somebody to take care of them for you, what do you think is going to happen the first time the wolf shows up? Well, he's going to abandon the sheep. He's not going to care for them because he has no responsibility for them. If you could, by some compulsory effort, make someone care for your sheep, that would not be a wise thing to do. Because the first time there's trouble, the first time there's a wolf among the sheep, he's going to flee. And so Peter says, be diligent in the oversight. Don't do it as if you're being made to do it, as if you're being forced to do it. In other words, do it because you have a desire to. Then secondly, the opposite of constrained in verse 2, he says, take the oversight not by constraint, but to be diligent in oversight with a willing heart. He says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight not by constraint, but willingly. I don't think we need to do a 20-minute exposition on the word willingly, do we? We're to do it, the pastors do it, because though there are many other things he could do, he could be in business, he could be in other things, he could do a lot of other stuff, he could do other things to make money, he could do other things, but he has a desire to feed God's flock. He wants to care for the sheep. And so he says that the pastor's to do it willing. You don't want an unwilling pastor. You don't want a pastor who's pastoring because he can't do anything else. You don't want a pastor who's pastoring because he can't afford not to. He says that we're to do it willingly, to have a willing heart. And then thirdly, Peter exhorted them never to be in the business of pastoring. He says in verse 2, feed the flock of God, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. Some people are in the business of pastoring. They're in the business of religion. I could name some of them off, selling books, living in mansions, those sorts of people, but we're not, but he says we're not to be in this for the business aspect. It's not the business of pastoring. He talks about filthy lucre. We sometimes think filthy lucre means money, refers to money. There's nothing wrong with money. If you have a problem with yours, I would be glad to take it off your hands. All right. If you feel I can't have this filthy money in my pocket, I'll take it, wash it for you, and hang on to it. All right. Filthy lucre does not refer to money. Filthy lucre refers more to the idea of how money is gained. Any money gained shamefully is filthy lucre. Listen, if you work for a living and you do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, which you should do as a Christian, and you get paid for your work and labor, that's honorable. You don't have to be ashamed to be an employee, because if you work and earn the money and get a paycheck, that's an honorable thing, and your employer should treat you honorably, because today especially, they're probably looking for that. Now, if you go rob a convenience store and get money, that's a shameful thing. Oh, come on, amen. I hope you don't have a problem with this. That's a shameful thing. The money you earn through an honest day's labor, that's honorable. Money you get by robbing a convenience store is filthy lucre. And so he says, don't get into the business of pastoring. Any money that you earn pastoring for the money, any money you earn as a pastor because you've made a business of it is filth. It's shameful money. It's a shameful thing. Now, we understand churches ought to pay pastors, and pastors need to live, and they've got to feed a family. We understand that. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But there's a difference between that and pastoring for money's sake. He says, I want to encourage you, never make a business out of pastoring. Matter of fact, it's one of the qualifications in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 that a pastor is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. He's not to be doing it for the money. To be in the pasture for money is not because of care of the sheep, is money earned shamefully. And then fourthly, Peter exhorted the elders to do their duty with a ready mind. He says in verse 2, not by constraint, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. A ready mind means with an eagerness, with an interest. To be eager in pastoring, to have a keen interest in the welfare of the sheep, and a keen interest in the welfare of the church, and a keen interest in the welfare of the flock. Amen? Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Some of you are looking droopy. I'm going to get you out of here in just a second. All right. When we get to verse 3, I think we could add this as another exhortation, or I guess we could make it a separate caution. When he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. So we have either another exhortation, I want to exhort you, don't be a lord over God's heritage, or it's a warning not to be a lord over God's heritage, or you can carry it either way you want. Lord over God's heritage is kind of self-explanatory. Do not exercise control over the sheep like you are their master, is the idea of the word. I want you to notice, he says this at the beginning of verse 1, the elders, pastors, which are among you, he's talking to the church, and in verse 1 he says, these pastors are among you. Then when he gets down to verse 2, he says, talking to the pastors now, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. You understand? The pastors and the church are all among each other. Pastors are among the sheep, and the sheep are among the pastors. That's the way that it works. He says, don't exercise control over the sheep like you are their masters. The word heritage, he talks about the Lord's heritage. We covered this word before. Heritage means that which is obtained by paying a price. You obtain a heritage by paying a price for it. And as we saw in another message, that the church, the sheep, are Christ's heritage because he paid for the church with his own blood. Christ purchased the church. He purchased the flock. The flock is his heritage. And so for that reason, Peter says that the sheep have one master. They have one Lord, and that is the one who purchased them. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the attitude that some people have. That is, well, I know as much as he does. And maybe you do. I'm not that bright. I know as much as he does. You know, I'm just as much a Christian as he is. I'm just as spiritual as he is. Matter of fact, I think I might be more spiritual than he is. I'm as spiritual as the pastor is. He's not my Lord. He's not my master. He's not the boss of me. You know, Miriam and Aaron said virtually the same thing when they said, you know, hey, I don't know who Moses thinks he is. You know, we are prophets too. And of course, that didn't work out well for them. And it's not about the pastor being the smartest or the brightest. It's not about the pastor being the master. It's about the master's plan. Yeah. Hebrews 13, and I think this will be our last verse, Hebrews 13. It's not about the pastor being the master. It's about the master's plan. I just thought of that off the top of my head. See, you're not smarter than I am. Hebrews chapter 13. That was a joke, by the way. Hebrews 13. Here's the master's plan in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, talking about pastors, and submit yourselves, because they are smarter, because they're always more brilliant. No, because they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with what? Joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so this is God's plan, the master's plan. Instead of being a lord, he is to live what he preaches, being an example. But he says this, he says, pastor's not always the smartest guy. If he's a smart pastor, he'll find the smartest guy for whatever it is. But it's not about being the smartest or the most spiritual. This is God's plan. He says the plan is to submit to the pastor's leadership, because he is the one tasked to care for your soul, and he is the only one who's going to stand before God to give an account for all of that. And he says, this plan is profitable for you. And he says, of course, it is also profitable for the pastor, so that he might take the oversight of the church without grief. And it's a good deal all the way around. The pastor is not grieved, and the church there is in a situation that's profitable. In verse 4, again, more of a lesson tonight, I guess, but in verse 4 of chapter 5, we see the reward of a pastor, the reward of an elder. He says in verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, remember what I said, the pastor doesn't tend his sheep, he tends somebody else's sheep. And as a pastor, you never want to forget that one of these days, the chief shepherd's coming back. The one to whom the sheep belong is coming back. The one who purchased the sheep with his own blood is coming back, who will one day judge the stewardship of every pastor, which is more frightening to me than what any human being thinks of the pastor. Well, I think the pastor, it's not that I'm unconcerned, I'm certainly not, but what concerns me most is that one of these days I have to give an account, any pastor has to give an account for the stewardship of their pastorate. And that's the thing to me that is the most frightening. This is why it's easy for people to declare what they think a church should be, or how the church should do it, or what the church should do, or how the church should change, because they're not accountable. They're not accountable. This verse clearly teaches a reward for a job well done. But it also, of course, implies accountability as well. It teaches a reward for a job well done, and thankfully we're not graded by perfection, at least not by God anyway. And again, though, it implies accountability. Anyone can have a dozen opinions about how or what a pastor should do, or how he should have done it, or how things should be, or what the church should do, or how he should change the church, or what he should let people go do. But there's only one person who gives an account at the end of the day for all of that. And that's whoever's fulfilling the office of pastor in whatever church that we're in. Amen? Simple stuff tonight, nothing complicated. There's safety in the flock. There is safety in the flock. We ought never be flocks. We should always be a flock, not flocks. Don't ever fall for the lie of the wolf and allow him to cut you out of the flock. He's not doing it for your benefit. Stay with the sheep who care for your soul. Amen. Stay in a flock where people are looking out for your soul. The pastor has the office of doing it, but there are other people. There are Sunday school teachers and nursery workers and junior church workers and master club teachers who are looking out for the souls of the flock. Why would you ever want to leave that? Stay where there is protection. Stay with the sheep who care for your soul. You know, a pastor is to listen and to heed Peter's exhortation, keeping it always in front of him, that his first duty is to the chief shepherd and then to the sheep that he's been given responsibility to feed and watch over. And the duty of the church is in Hebrews 13:17 to follow that leadership and direct that leadership, which is both good for the church and good for him. It's a great relationship when it's done right. Amen. And when we're in submission to his plan and his work, to respond to that leadership in such a way that the pastor can do his duty with joy, because it's not good for him and it's unprofitable for us in the other plan. I'm thankful for the flock. I don't know what I would do without a New Testament church. I couldn't imagine. I can't imagine being one of these people who think they're independent operators. You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really need a church. There's no church quite spiritual enough for me. So I kind of float around and just a blessing to everybody I meet as I go along my way. Listen, I'm not that spiritual. I need a flock. I need to be, even as a pastor, I need a flock. I'm so thankful for the impact that churches have had in my life over the years because of the flock of God and the people who cared for me when I was a little tiny sheep and didn't know anything, when I was a lamb and didn't know a thing. I'm so thankful for those who could have crushed me, but they didn't. I did some stupid stuff. When we first got in church, I thought I was doing amazing things. I thought I was doing spiritual, godly stuff. You know, I've told this story before, and I'll pray. We had some people over when we first got in church. My wife had just gotten saved. I just got my heart right. I didn't know a thing. And so we had some people over, and I've told this before. We went somewhere and got some godly music. And so they came over to eat, and I thought, I'm going to play my godly music. It makes me cringe now when I think about the godly music I was playing, because it wasn't very godly at all. And they could have said, that's wicked. And they could have crushed me there on the spot. But I'm thankful they were patient with me. Now, they taught me the truth, but they were patient with me. I'm telling you, we need the flock, and we need each other. Stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation.